Good morning. I invite you to be opening your Bibles this morning. Book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to be there in just a minute. Won't stay there long. Going to move around a lot in the Bible this morning, so you want to have your Bible open and ready to go. But we're going to start in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 in just a minute. Good to see you today. We have a good crowd today. A lot of family in town visiting for the holiday weekend. Good to see everybody. If you're visiting with us from the community, I want you to know how glad we are that you are here. If this is your first time here, we want it to be become a regular thing for you. We'd love to share with you a little bit more after services about who we are and know a little bit more about you, what brings you our way. And we do hope you'll let us get to know you a little bit after services this morning. If you don't have a visitor's packet, please do get one. And if you can't stick around but you'd like to leave a visitor's card behind, we'd be happy to follow up with you later. But we're glad that you are here this morning. I have a little bit of housekeeping to do before we get into the sermon proper this morning. 2 weeks from this weekend is our annual teen weekend. And so I want to talk with you for just a minute about that this morning, coming off our fine gospel meeting with Brother David Rafe and Brian Orff this past week. And one of the things we like about our work here is that we stay active. And so another 2 weeks from now, we'll be entering into our annual teen weekend for our young people. This year, we're calling it the Road Less Traveled, Proverbs 2 Paths. Russ Bowman from the Beaumont, Texas area is going to be with us. Russ is a fine preacher. Some of you know Russ and have had the pleasure of hearing him before. Russ is going to be with us on Friday and Saturday working with our young people. And we're glad that Russ is going to be here. And our theme for the year, again, is looking at the book of Proverbs. One of the things about the book of Proverbs, besides the fact that it's addressed a book that's addressed to young people in general, is that one of the subtle and kind of deep abiding themes in Proverbs is that life is really a series of choices between two paths, two alternatives, and a number of areas, a number of facets of life. And so we're gonna take the weekend, and with Russ's help, Brent and Daniel and myself as well working together, we're all going to be talking to our young people about some of those choices in life that Proverbs presents us with. Some of them will be more familiar, some of them may be less so, and some of them may be taken less seriously. All of them important. And we'll be talking about Proverbs 2 Paths that weekend. Looking forward to it. There are flyers available on the back table. I have the same information I've got up on the screen with me this morning. We'll be meeting Friday night, 7 p.m. to 8:30 p.m. Then on Saturday, 9:30 in the morning to noon. Then we'll take a break so people can get something to eat. And then 2 to 4 p.m. in the afternoon. Looking forward to doing that. Sunday morning will be a combined junior high and high school class at 9 a.m. during the Bible class hour. 5th through 12th grades are included in that, and we'll be doing some breakout sessions. We'll have them working in different age groups, and so we'll have high school, junior high, 5th and 6th grade separated out at some points as well. But we're looking forward to a good teen weekend. Have any questions, be sure to ask myself or Brent, and we'll be happy to answer any questions that we can. On a side note, not a part of the work of the congregation here, we're just putting on the teaching, but just so you can be aware, because this is a convenient forum, there are a group of parents that are getting together to provide lunch for the young people as a work amongst themselves. The McDonald's, Jimmy and Lindley, have graciously opened their house, and so there will be lunch available for our children through the work of some of our parents making that happen, making that possible. We're appreciative to them for that. And so if you have any questions about that, you might get with Dean Bedham or Jimmy McDonald, and they'll be happy to talk with you more about what some of the parents are doing, and maybe if you'd like to be involved and help out in that, you can see them as well. Looking forward to a good weekend. It's one of the highlights of spring every year, spending some good quality time with our young people, getting them into the Word, helping shape them and their hearts toward God. We'll look forward to that 2 weeks from now, April 17th through 19th. All right. Well, it's almost obligatory on a day like today. You have to throw the word resurrection in somewhere. Easter, of course, is not a celebration for the church given in the New Testament. In fact, the word Easter itself never shows up in the Bible. If you have a Bible in which the word Easter shows up, that means you've got the King James Version, one of the older editions, and you're in Acts chapter 12. Only time the word Easter shows up is in the old King James in Acts chapter 12. It's actually a mistranslation, or maybe better yet, an embellishment of what the original even says there in Acts chapter 12. Because basically what was happening in the events of Acts chapter 12 happens this time of year in the spring, in the season that over time the traditions of men came to call Easter. But that's not the word that's there in the original. That's an embellishment on the King James translator's part. The word itself never shows up in the originals. It never shows up in a proper translation. The idea of Easter itself, that the church would set aside a particular Sunday once a year to officially recognize and celebrate the resurrection of our Lord simply does not exist in the New Testament. Now, that's the bad news. That's the downside. That being said, there still is something to be said about the resurrection. And what I want to do, given that it is so much on our minds because of the culture, because of tradition's influence upon us, I do want to say a few things about resurrection this morning. I do want to seize the moment, take advantage of the opportunity to do something with the biblical concept of resurrection. Resurrection is an immensely important concept in the New Testament, but one that, frankly, we often forget. The fact of the matter is, ladies and gentlemen, listen to me very carefully about this morning. Ultimately, I don't know what your view is of the afterlife. I don't know what your view is, even among Christians always, that we rightly understand what comes next after we die. For a lot of us, our view of what happens after we die is that we kind of, you know, we get our robe and our crown and we kind of go off into the clouds somewhere in some unseen, unknown realm, and we just get to live with God forever. And ladies and gentlemen, I want to suggest to you this morning, that's not the biblical view at all. Listen to me very carefully what I'm about to say this morning. We as Christians, we do not believe in the immortality of the soul. We believe in the resurrection of the body. And there's a difference. It was honestly an old classic pagan idea, that the idea that the soul is immortal and the body decays and goes away. The Bible affirms actually an alternative, a different way. We are not people who ultimately believe that eternal life is about the immortality of the soul. We believe that when eternity comes, when Jesus returns, there will be a resurrection of the body. We are not pagans who believe that the body is the prison of the soul, that the material realm is inherently bad and the spiritual, intangible, non-material realm is inherently good. That's not biblical at all. We do not believe in the immortality of the soul. We confess the resurrection of the body. Have your Bible this morning. I've asked you to open it to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning of verse 14 there. The Apostle Paul writes this. He says this. He says, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." In other words, it's not about just your immortal soul existing with God forever. You die before Jesus goes back. Yes, your soul goes to God's safekeeping, but that's not the end of the story. "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive and who are left until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep." In other words, those who have already died. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will not be immortal souls forevermore." Oh no, what happens? The dead in Christ will what? What does your Bible say? They will be raised. The dead in Christ will rise first. "And then we who are alive and who are left when Jesus returns will be called up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord." We are not people who believe in the immortality of the soul. We are people who believe, confess the resurrection of the body. And that has immense import for who we are and how we live our life. What I'm going to do next this morning is I want to think with you for a minute about a teaching Jesus gives in Luke chapter 14. Understand the centrality then of the resurrection for who we are, how we've gotten here, and where ultimately we are going for eternity. What's going to happen to us for all of eternity? Understanding that we are here because Jesus didn't just die on the cross for our sins, but also he was raised from the dead unto life eternal. And that is God's pattern for what's going to happen to all of us who are in Christ in the last day. Understanding that's who we are and how we've gotten here this morning through the work of Jesus. I want to go back this morning and I want to understand a little bit more deeply how thoroughly Jesus' resurrection, not just his death, but his resurrection, is a model for our own living in the present, in the moment. To do that, I want to start in Luke chapter 14. In the context of Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 14, Jesus is on his way, his final journey to Jerusalem. He's about to die and be resurrected. He knows that. He's down to the final days and weeks of his ministry. He is on his way to Jerusalem to die and be raised from the dead on the third day. He knows this is God's plan. He knows this is what's coming. And so as he travels that road, knowing what lays in store for him, both the painful, the bad, the suffering, as well as the glory, the joy, and the life, knowing what awaits him in Jerusalem, he understands that a lot of the people who have gathered around him and are accompanying him on this trip, these would-be followers of Jesus have a serious misunderstanding of how you get to the good, how you get to the glory, how you get to the life. And so in verse 25, great crowds were accompanying him, and he turned and he said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you desiring to build a tower doesn't sit down and count the cost first? Otherwise, you lay a foundation, you don't finish it. Or what king goes out to another king in war doesn't first sit down and count the cost, whether he's able with 10,000 men to meet him who comes against them with 20? At the other, and if not, while the other's yet a great way off, he'll send a delegation as terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." Jesus sees the crowds following him, and he realizes that they don't understand how you really get to life. You get to life by going through death. You get to life by death. If not the literal death of the body through the persecution of man, you get to life by basically discarding this life, the present existence of life in a fallen world, its values, its hopes, and its desires. You get rid of that. You lose your family. You lose your closest relationships. At the end of the day, you lose your own life, he says. Short of that, you can't be my disciple. What's Jesus doing? Well, he's talking about the cross is what he's doing. He knows where he's going. He knows how to get to life eternal, and it's through death. He's talking cross. He's talking about death that leads to resurrection. He's talking about ending this life because of a desire for the next. And that's as one writer earlier in the 20th century put it so well and so eloquently in summarizing what Jesus is teaching here in this section, especially in verse 26. Of Luke 14, at the end of the day, what Jesus is getting at, as one writer so aptly captures it, is this, that we must face up to the truth that the call of Christ does set up a barrier between a man and his natural life. That Jesus' call to us is ultimately that we die even while our body yet lives. We die to this world. We die to this age. We die to its goods and its values and its hopes and its dreams. We die to its approach to what's good and what's enjoyable and what's pleasurable. We die even though we still are literally biologically alive. That's Jesus' way. And once he was already dead to the world, he was going to the cross to make the deal final. He was dead to the world. And he basically makes the point that if you want to follow Jesus, you die to this present age. The way to life with God is always through death, if not literal biological death through persecution. The way to life with God is always, always has been, always will be, through death to this age. The world is dead to us. Too often the world, ladies and gentlemen, as you're well aware, thinks Christianity is just a bunch of foolish beliefs, not a non-negotiable lifestyle. Too often, too many brethren think Christianity is just a moral code for living and not a way of thinking about life and reality itself. Just a list of rules to be observed. Both ways are wrong. Both ways of thinking are wrong. What is the Christian life in a nutshell but this? It's a person. It's every man or woman who believes and confesses Christ, who seeks to know him and be in relationship with him through baptism. Every person who begins the Christian life, ultimately, the essence of the Christian life is this: every man or woman who is on their way to life through death, seeking a resurrection to another, a different life, that's the essence of the Christian journey. It's not just that we are trying to be moral, check off the list of rules that God places upon us so that we can have an immortal soul go to heaven when we die. No, we are trying to live as though the next world is already here. We are trying to live in such a way so that we bring God's kingdom onto earth, in a sense, by who we are and how we live. Ultimately, we are on our way to life through death, and we die to this world even though our bodies yet live. There's really nothing new about this. There's really nothing new about this. We often just forget this. Paul makes it very clear all throughout his teaching. Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 3, he says this. He says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." In other words, right here and right now. Not just heaven in the sky when you die. We're talking about right here, right now. When you come up out of the waters of baptism, you have in symbolic form enacted the death and resurrection of Jesus. And just as Jesus comes forth from that empty tomb on the third day 2,000 years ago and lives a qualitatively different existence than what he had before he died on the cross, you and I now, Legion, once we have been resurrected through baptism, once we've been resurrected to relationship with God, you and I live a qualitatively different life. Even though our body looks the same and our job still waits for us on Monday and the trials and tribulations that we had before we were baptized still exist after we were baptized, we are now living a qualitatively, fundamentally different life. Just as Jesus was raised from the dead, so too you've been raised to walk in a new life, Paul says. Oh, but it's not just there in the all-familiar Romans 6. He talks about this or makes this point. It comes up in Ephesians as well. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, he reminds us, we were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked. That's the metaphor for the course of your life, your lifestyle, your walking course. You followed the course of this world. But dropping down to verse 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He's raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The salvation of the Christian is to reenact Jesus' own resurrection. Symbolically now in our baptism, yes. Ultimately, eternally, when Jesus returns. Paul gets it this way in Colossians chapter 2 and beginning in verse 11. He says this, he says, in him you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by the putting off of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Paul makes clear what he's talking about now, verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God which raised him from the dead. Your eternal life doesn't just start when Jesus returns or when you die. Your eternal life starts right now once you become a Christian, the minute you come out of the waters of baptism, because already, here and now, you're living the essence of eternal life, relationship with God, your prayers heard by him, you are known to him, you know him as the Father, he knows you as son, as a child, and you live your life. You live by the values and the virtues of the kingdom itself on this earth, right here, right now, in real time. You don't live the world's way anymore. You live as though God is already reigning over reality because he is. You live already as though Jesus has brought the kingdom of righteousness to fruition, because even though it's still veiled behind heaven's mysteries, he does. Paul makes very clear, he sits right now at the throne of God. He reigns on his throne over his kingdom. You and I are the citizens of his kingdom, and you and I proclaim the reality of his kingdom when we live his resurrected life in our lives right here, right now, day by day. Paul makes this very clear. This is where the practical application of this lies. When dropping down a little bit later in chapter 3, he comes back and he says this, beginning in verse 1. He says, if then you have been raised with Christ. In other words, you become a Christian. You were buried with Jesus in baptism, and when you came back up out of the water, you were resurrected to a new life, just like when Jesus came out of the grave, he has an eternal immortal life. If you as a Christian, you are a Christian, you have been raised with Christ. What does that mean right here and right now? Not just at the end, but right here, right now. Well, Paul says that means you seek the things that are above, where Christ is. Seek at the right hand of God. It means you set your minds on the things that are above, not the things on this earth. Paul's getting at a different angle what Jesus was talking about in Luke 14. You want to be my disciple? You die now to this world. And you start living now as though eternity in its fullness is already here. Paul and Jesus talk about the same thing, just a different direction. Again, as one writer so well put it, basically, if you follow Jesus, it separates a man from our natural life right here and right now, from the things of this world in this age, from the concerns of those outside the body of Christ. If you've been raised with Christ, you think the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. You set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth, because you have died already. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, the sexual immorality, the impurity, the passion, the evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Stop it now. Why? Because God says it's wrong? Well, yes, that's certainly some part of it, a large part of it. But why do Christians stop this? Not just in and of itself, in a sense, because God said so, but because once we are baptized into Christ, we're living an eternal life. We're living God's life right here and right now. We need to look like it, act like it, live like it. Eternity has already begun in this place this morning. We're already anticipating and enacting the essence of eternity. We sing praises to God. We lovingly encourage each other and talk to each other and help each other. We're living the values and virtues of heaven right here, right now, in this place. And as we, in our relationships with each other, go through life day by day, Monday through Saturday as well, as we day by day, Sunday through Saturday, as we say no to the things of the world, as we live not just by avoiding sin, but by doing good, loving above all, sacrificially so, we've already brought heaven to earth in our lives, who we are and how we live. Put this to you this way. Part of the mark of when you know that you are walking God's way, when you are truly following Jesus, is this. What would you change about who you are and how you're living if Jesus came back? What would you stop if you knew Jesus was coming back tonight? What would you change if you were in heaven? What would you do differently if you were in God's presence instead of man's presence? When the answer is, I wouldn't change anything, then you know that you're on the right track. Now, I get that, Jeff. Someone sits there and says, oh, Jeff, nobody's sinless. I get that. The point is, whose value, whose world are you trying to live in? Whose will are you trying to enact? Let's be honest. There are some of us, even in this room this morning, some of us who, if we knew Jesus was coming back today, tonight, oh, that we were going to die and we were going to face God, we know that there are some things that we would quit doing. For some of us, we know there are some things that we maybe ought to start doing. But the reality is we know that there are things that we are entirely conscious of, that we found ways to rationalize and sear our conscience over, become comfortable with, that we would change if we knew we were on heaven's threshold. If that's your situation this morning, that means you're not doing what Jesus talked about in Luke 14. You haven't separated yourself from the life of this world and started living the life of the age to come. We are living as though we were already in eternity, when we're truly living the resurrected life that God has brought for us in Jesus. Christ's resurrection, as important as it is, as essential as it is, as a historical fact, Christ's resurrection profits us nothing if we are not changed. If we not begin to seek the higher things that reflect the true reality where the resurrected Christ is now seated and enthroned and ruling and reigning. In other words, ladies and gentlemen, Jesus' resurrection is not just an event to be celebrated. It is a model for a way of living that is meant to be enacted right here, right now in the lives of Christians. And if you aren't living in your life in terms of what you do or maybe in what terms of what you don't do, if you aren't living your life already as though heaven is here, let me suggest to you humbly but firmly this morning, you need to rethink how you're living because you're not truly dead to the world and alive to God. You haven't been truly raised from the dead yet. If you become comfortable in your relationship with the world, putting it to death, separating yourself from it, and enacting God's kingdom on earth right here, right now. Two quick observations that we'll be through this morning. Two quick observations about what it means to bring resurrection into your life. Number one, we need to understand that resurrection brings a worldview. It brings an understanding about reality itself. Resurrection is not just an event. Resurrection is a lifestyle. It is a worldview. It becomes a lens through which we see the world and we see reality. I think you see this illustrated a little bit in Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul is in Athens, intellectual capital of the ancient world, where all the smart people, the highly educated people, went to make their name and have their names proclaimed as the intelligent, the wise, the learned of the age. Paul takes the gospel to Athens. Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 17, he was reasoning in the synagogue with Jews and devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. And some of those, verse 18, some of those who heard him in the marketplace, some of those Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. Some of the right-thinking people of the age. And some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities. Because he was preaching, and here's the key, what was he preaching? Jesus, but what about Jesus? Not just another moral code, not just another philosophy about how to live. Preaching Jesus and the resurrection. So they basically invite him up to kind of speak at a conference Speak at a symposium of intellectuals up there on the Areopagus. And Paul makes his case, delivers his teaching for their consideration. In the verse 31, Paul gets to the punchline of what his message is all about. Because, he says to them, God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance. In other words, he's given a down payment. He's given a proof that this is what's going to happen. It's going to come a day when God's going to judge the world. What's a down payment? Well, he raised that man, that judge, who's going to be the judge of the world. He raised him from the dead already. And when they heard this resurrection of the dead, text says they began to mock. Others said, we'll hear you again about this. But others mocked. Why'd they mock? Well, because then, like now, ancient people knew dead people don't come back to life. As much as we like to look down our noses at the ancients, they were primitive and superstitious. That's what skeptics often say, right? They didn't know better back then. We know better now. Listen, there's nothing new in human history. Throughout all of human history, people have always known dead people don't come back to life. Nothing new about that. And they knew that back 2,000 years ago, too. Dead people don't come back. We know that. Don't shortchange us. Come on. They mock just because it's an almost unbelievable statement, an unbelievable idea that dead people come back to life after all. It's not just the issue of the miracle. Ultimately, it's because it's a clash of worldviews. It's a clash about where creation came from. How did this world get here in the first place? It's a clash about who we are and how we get here and why we are here. Ladies and gentlemen, we need to understand. We need to understand that conversation about right and about wrong, conversation about where we came from and where we are headed, is impossible, not just when people don't agree about when miracles or not can happen, but even when we go be underneath why some people don't believe miracles can happen, when people don't agree about where the world came from and why we're here in the first place. At the end of the day, that's why evolution, in a sense, and the Bible are fundamentally incompatible. You can't make the two work. Either the world is here by accident, by chance, chaos gradually giving way to organization, or there was a creator who basically gave creation an order, which means a purpose in it, from the beginning. And the chaos that we do now sometimes see is a result of the fall, the curse he placed upon creation because of our sin. But at the end of the day, if we can't agree upon where the world came from, we're never going to agree upon who we are, how we should live, what's right or wrong, or what's going to happen next. Do you understand that? You get to the point where ultimately it's about worldview. It's about your deepest assumptions about who we are, how we got here, and why we're here. Either the world came from chaos, gradually organized itself, and it's all here by chance, which means that if there is no such thing as right or wrong, there's only power. There's only survival of the fittest. There is no ultimate right or wrong. That's why, like, for instance, some people this week, I think some religious people in particular, we're so concerned about the controversy over Indiana's religious freedom law. What's the big deal? Some of us wonder, why are so many people in the country freaking out over this? Because ultimately, you got to understand, we live in a time and an era when our country's culture has so thoroughly shifted, when our country, the mainstream of our country more and more, no longer shares basic assumptions that we take for granted about who we are, how we got here. Listen, if evolution is true, that means there is no order to creation ultimately. It's all chance. It's all an accident. If there is no purposeful order, that means there is no intentional design. If there is no intentional design, that means there is no morality. And that means that anybody who stands up and says something is not permitted, something is not permissible, can only be doing it on the basis of hate or irrationality. You can't have a conversation ultimately, a rational conversation with people who do not share your view of who we are and how we got here. We don't make sense to them. And what you're beginning to understand, some of us are beginning to understand more and more, is that's why they don't make sense to us either. What's the big deal? Some of us sit there and say, well, it's because you don't share their worldview. If you share their worldview, anybody who sits back and says anything's forbidden in the personal realm, as long as it's two private consenting adults who love each other, well, it's none of your business. That makes perfect sense if there is no God. That makes perfect sense that there is no purpose to human life. That makes perfect sense that there is no order to human sexuality, if there is no givenness about what a man and a woman are. It makes perfect sense that there should be no restrictions on how people want to come together. See, we haven't made sense to a lot of the world for a long time. Now we're starting to understand how much when the world gets to its end game, it doesn't make sense to us anymore either. What resurrection reminds us of is that ultimately how you see the world, your basic assumptions about the world matter in how you choose to live your life and what you accept is right and what you accept is wrong and how you make sense of the world. Eventually, we become two sides talking past each other because neither of us understand the other anymore, because neither of us see the world in the same way. Our culture says we're here by chance and therefore anything goes. There is no design, no purpose, no limit. Christians know better. There is a creator. He put an order to the world. He defined what things are and how they are to be used. And he's proven that he has every intention of reasserting that reality by raising a man, Jesus, from the dead. And asking us to live the created reality over against the world's chaos in the here and now, even though the world doesn't understand it, and even though the world may well hate us for it. We live the resurrected reality in the present because ultimately it's about a worldview. To live this way is to convict the world, to stand up to the world about how different, how wrong their approach to life and their definition of reality is, which is why they get so angry at us. Resurrection is about a worldview. But number two, I've kind of already been alluding to this morning, ultimately what resurrection means, number two, is that resurrection means living heaven on earth now. It means living heaven on earth now. It means to live as though we are in eternity already. The New Testament tells us to avoid certain things and to do others. What it's doing is, in the sense, it's bringing heaven's own moral code down to us. It's asking us to live the heavenly existence here. The point of ethics and morality of the New Testament, the point of the sacrificially service-oriented lifestyle that Jesus lived and we're called to emulate, is that what we are doing now is living the beginning of eternal life here and now. It says Paul, put it again a little bit later in Colossians chapter 3 to make this point clear. He says, you need to put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Don't lie to each other. Why? Because it's wrong? Well, yes, it's wrong. But even more so for the Christian who shares the resurrection worldview, Paul says, understand this. You don't do these things because you have already put off the old self. You've gotten rid of the natural man. You're not part of this world anymore. You've died and been raised and have put on the new self, the new life, which is being renewed in the knowledge of the image of its creator. You don't sin here and now if you're a Christian, not just because God said so, though that's enough in and of itself, but in terms of the principle, what God wants us to understand is you don't sin and you practice love and good and sacrifice. Why? Because you are living the image of your creator here and now. If you wouldn't do it in heaven, don't do it here. If you know you ought to be doing it in heaven, you should be doing it here. That's the resurrected lifestyle. The new self, the eternal self, for Christians who are faithful to God and on the straight and narrow, is alive and growing inside you, even right here, right now, this morning, this place. And what it's all about is this, ultimately, that given that Jesus has already demonstrated the eternal purpose of life through death for the righteous, no to this age, yes to the age to come. I live in this age on the basis of the age to come. We're to imitate him right here and right now. What does it mean to have resurrection in your life? It means this. It means that if you have been baptized into Christ, your baptism is your resurrection in the present, right here and right now. The beginning of what you hope to receive eternally at the last day. You have symbolically enacted that. And you are now to live as though you are in heaven already. The kingdom of God has come in your life. The reign of God is real in how you live. And you confess that and you show that to all who are around you. It'll never make sense to the world. And as our culture more and more loses its way, more and more drifts from some of the traditional biblical assumptions that used to be common currency in our culture, it's going to become more and more clear who's truly living on the basis of the age to come right here and right now, and who are still living in the world and confused, contradicted, and ultimately compromised. I'll tell you, ladies and gentlemen, I do believe that there's a time coming rapidly in our time, our place, our culture, in which all the families and a lot of congregations are going to find out very quickly the depth of their faith, the depth of their commitment, the depth of their understanding of Christianity. It's not just a list of rules to be kept. It's a worldview. It's a way of seeing reality. Not just about what's right and what's wrong, but about why God orders the world the way He does. It's a time of trying and testing coming. And we need to understand all the more who God is, how God works, and what He is communicating to the Bible about not just what we have to do, but about how we have to think and see reality for what it is, see the world for what it is. You're here this morning. You want to join us in that project. You want to join the work of God in this place, because ultimately you want to join the work of God itself by confessing Jesus as Savior, Son of God. Because you believe in the historical reality of His death upon the cross for your sins and His resurrection from the tomb 3 days later for your eternal life. We'd be happy to hear your good confession from a heart of faith this morning. Repenting of your sins is where you change your mind. It's where you recognize that you're not going to live the world's way anymore. You're going to live a resurrected life from this point forward. You're going to live heaven on earth. You're going to live as though you're in eternity already. Because for the Christian, in a sense, that small piece of eternity has already begun. We'll be happy to baptize you for forgiveness of your sins. You can die this morning and be raised to eternal life. We'll help you with that. You're here this morning, you're a child of God already. You're compromised. You're not truly dead to the world. You're not truly alive to God and how you've been living. Maybe you fail to see the world for what it really is. Maybe you're compromised in some way. Pray to God for forgiveness. We can help you in some way, encourage you, hold you accountable, teach you, help you. Why don't you let us know right now as we stand and as we sing. I know.